Wow, I hope that sound didn't come on right in the middle of that sentence. That was weird. Isaiah 32. It's, you know, when you got the only controls, and that's just weird. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 32 tonight. There's an old statement from the Wizard of Oz, is don't believe anything the man behind the curtain says. So I'm going to kind of use it tonight. I was going to skip some of these chapters, and I'm skipping nothing except Isaiah 53, because we took, what, about 6 weeks in it a couple of years ago, a year ago or something. So we're not skipping anything. I was going to skip it and kind of consolidate, and I said, no, we'll just go through it. So we're going to do this. We're going to go to Isaiah 32. We're going to read it, and then we're going to open in prayer. How's that? So Isaiah 32, prayerfully, I'll get through all of it tonight. If not, we're in Isaiah 33 next week. That's how I'm going to do this. So kind of get what I'm doing. We're going chapter by chapter for the next couple of weeks. Prayerfully, when we get to 36 through 39, we're going to do that in 1 week. We'll see. I got a PowerPoint I'm working on. So we're working. Listen, you all pray for me. Don't laugh. Pray. Fathers, we thank you. Oh, let's read first. I could pray for myself later. Behold, verse 1, behold, a king will reign righteously and princes will rule justly. And each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen. And the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. No longer will the fool be called noble, or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness, to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for a rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and in noble plans he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended, and the fruit gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent daughters. Strip, undress, and put sackcloth on your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the land of my people in which thorns and briars shall come up. Yea, for all the joyful houses and for the jubilant city. Because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken. Hill and watchtower have become caves forever. A delight for wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field. And the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. Then my people will live in a peaceful habitation, and in secure dwellings, and in undisturbed resting places. And it will hail when the forest comes down, and the city will be utterly laid low. How blessed will you be, you who sow beside the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Now let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. A lot of magnificent things here that Isaiah brings up as we look forward to a perfect government. And Father, as we discuss these things tonight, we want to again bring honor and glory to who you are and handle the word accurately and justly. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, for conversation's sake, let's kind of give a title for it, but let's stay loose with the title. I wrote in mine, which is kind of interesting because some of you are very politically oriented. I wrote, Big Government at its Best. Big government, because it's going to be God's government and it's going to be big. If in the words of our president, very, 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 very big. Big. So I don't know if I did a good copying of it. But this is really talking in the midst of these section of woes, and we're going to talk and bring ourselves to 32 as quickly as we can. But in this midst of this woe section, this is like a wow section. So we have woes and a wow. So and I think that's why Isaiah interrupts himself with the word behold as he starts this. So we'll kind of talk about that in a minute. But these warnings and woes that Isaiah has brought from 28 to 33, because if you let your eyes just wander to chapter 33, it also begins in the word woe. So we have a woe section in there. And then, so here's what we have. Let's just kind of bring ourselves and look at where we've trodden, I guess is the best way to say that. In chapter 28, we talked about the woe toward wicked leaders. And that kind of carry over for today a little bit, right? Even though it is aimed at those people at that time, there's always a residual effect because we have wicked leaders today. There's a woe to Jerusalem in chapter 29, the first half. The second half is rejoicing and blessings to Jacob. So you have a woe, and again, what? Judgment and restoration. Remember, they come side by each is the best way to remind yourselves. When you see judgment, there's going to be a blessing. In chapter 30, it's a woe to Judah. They're kind of looking towards Egypt for salvation, but there's no salvation in Egypt. And then the second half of the chapter, God's graciousness to Jerusalem. So in the midst of a woe to Judah, he's gracious to Jerusalem, the capital. Chapter 31, which we looked at last week, sons of Israel need to return to the Lord. And God, once again, in grace, has reached out to the nation of Israel and said, return. And they didn't heed that. Chapter 32, Isaiah breaks out in the future blessings of this nation. So we have 32. Now remember, when we're looking at things in chapter and verse breaks and we want to get it all nice and clean and say this is a perfect outline and the perfect breaks, but Isaiah, it never had any versification in chapter breaks. You understand that. So when we look at verses of breaks, we probably have chapter 31 is the judgment part and chapter 32 is the blessing part. So it may have been at that point one section. Kind of get what I'm saying? Because a lot of us look at chapter and verse breaks as if they're inspired, and they're not inspired. Some of them are even close. And we've looked at that in the past, saying this is not a good place for a chapter break. Let's get rid of this. And I think it was once told, and I said this repeatedly, I didn't make it up. The guy that wrote chapters and verses was on a horseback, and he hit a pothole. That was a verse. And he hit a tree or something in the road. That was a chapter. That's how it's kind of sometimes it doesn't have any real motion to it and rhyme and reason to it. So we have future blessings of a nation in chapter 32. Chapter 33 will be prayer for Zion to take refuge in the Lord. And when Zion's used, it uses the prophetic name of Jerusalem. So again, be attuned to Isaiah's verbiage. Isaiah uses. I have something written in my Bible that's kind of fascinating to me that I put it in here. Chapter 40 through chapter 6 is prophecy. 66. Chapter 40 through 66 is prophecy. And I looked at that, and I put it in there years ago, and I left it there. It's still there. And I said, what? Where did I get that note from? Because Isaiah is all prophecy. Most of it has to do with some kind of prophecy somewhere. So it's more prophetic towards the coming of Jesus, and there's a lot of prophecies that have to do with his first coming, maybe, but we're not, and second coming, because we'll look at that too, but the whole book is prophetic. What we have in chapter 34 and 35 is, and we're going to, as we go through these chapters, we'll recount this, but it's contrast of wrath and blessings of God. So you have another break that seems the same way. You have wrath of God against the nations, and then a future blessing of kingdom. So when we're looking at 32 tonight, ready for this? 32 ties neatly with 35. So when I said I'm going to skip, and I looked at 32, and then I looked at 35, and I go, that would be a nice little package to sew up together. So I'm doing 32, and in a few weeks we'll do 35, and we'll see, oh, they they enhance each other, kind of thing. So remember, as we go through this, this is the mantra I'm beating. Even though there's woe sections, they're always followed with a message of hope, preservation, and salvation. So that's what we have in here many times. And I want us to see that often. So let's go to the text. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something a little different tonight. There's a few key words in here. And I found a ton of verses in Isaiah that support that idea that's there. And I want to flip through some of those to show you that Isaiah is the best commentary on Isaiah. How many of you ever said, I really wish there was a good commentary on this book? Somebody once asked me, and I said, well, a good commentary on that book is the Bible. Start with the Bible. A good commentary, I have a commentary in Romans that's about this big. So those on the radio can't see that. So about an inch and a half, right? 2 inches maybe, on Romans. And I taught through Romans 9 through 11. It took me how many months? Just think about that for a minute. So if you were to put that in writing, not that I'm an author or anything like that, how it would take up more space than that. The reason is because commentaries are usually written by commentators who've got to write a book for something in college, their tenure rides on it, something they're writing or penning something, or they're putting their class notes out so they can print a book, so the next class that comes in has got to buy their book as their textbook for the class. It is what it is. It's the nature of the beast. Not necessarily bad. But when you go to get a commentary and you're saying, okay, is this a good commentary? And you read through it. And the first thing I do for any, so this will help you looking for commentaries, I go to the back of the book. And I want to see how many verses are, do they have a verse listing in the back of the book? You ever seen Bible books and there should be verse, and if they have no verse listings, I'm figuring, I don't have time for this. So when you say good commentary, it's not. So we're going to go to the best commentary in Isaiah tonight, and we're going to look at Isaiah. That's kind of what we're staying within as much as possible, and you'll see what I'm doing. So when we get the very first word, since I believe it's a tie to chapter 31, it says, behold. And the way it's structured in the Hebrew, this is a very emphatic word. It basically is a declaration of being made of astonishing news that will happen in the future. And we'll see why it is that from the text itself. So he's saying, behold, a king will reign righteously. And I think we could see something about this is future. Problem is, we don't know how future. And this is the hardest thing that most people can't get in their mind. This is a Jewish expectation for an earthly king to reign like David forever. Okay, this is tying scripture together. And it's coming in the future. Problem is, what's future? Because to us, tomorrow's future, isn't it? I would think so. 6 months from now is future. X amount of years from now is future. So we've gone from the time of Isaiah, let me do the math in my head real quick, about 2,700 years ahead of time, and it's still future. So how would the people of Isaiah's time understand other than just the future? So they should have had an urgent expectation for a coming king at any moment. So when Messiah comes and Jesus presents himself as king and they didn't accept it, what were they looking for? I really can't totally answer that for tonight's class. I'm not. But what I want you to do is, we're going to take a few verses, and I believe the word behold is Isaiah's trademark. Certain authors have trademark words that they make their own. Okay? Isaiah uses this word 85 times. So tonight we're going to go to 84 of them. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to look at the ones, some of the ones preceding this. That's all. We're not going to go to ones ahead. So go with me to chapter 12, verse 2. And we're just going to stay in Isaiah. So those of you that say, I can't find that book, it must not be in Isaiah. So we're going to stay in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2. And all we're looking at is the usage of this one word. It kind of has a Hebrewism that you may have heard as hoy. And now that most of you say oi, and here Jews say oi, that's not the same word. It's hoy. So it's a little difference. And it's meant to get your attention to something that needs to be declared loudly, I guess, or urgently at least. Verse 2, 12:2 says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Is that urgent? Is that necessary to be a very loud declaration? I think it's kind of interesting because everybody's looking for verses to memorize. Well, this is a good, really solid verse to memorize, isn't it? And with a lot of content in there, because he says, God is my salvation. I believe this, it has no verb in it, so it's basically saying God and my salvation go together. Not God is, but God is inherently where you get your salvation from. So 13:9, just over a page. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. What? See, that's a loud declaration. God is my salvation. Put these together. It's fun as we go through this. You know, I should get a T-shirt made. Somebody thinking? You know, so this is Bible study's fun. That would bring somebody's attention up, right? Anyway, it says, going on, it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Now, I don't know about you all, how would this proclamation go today, where everybody's got to be what? What's the key word for today? Huh? No, there's another one I'm looking for. No. Everybody's going to be nice. God's nice. Let's be nice. Why aren't you nice? And everybody gets a trophy. Let's be nice. Why aren't you nice as a Christian? You can't say these nasty... Well, it says here that God will exterminate. I don't know if that's a good word to you. That's kind of got issues to me, right? That's kind of like in your face, you're going to die. You know, and I'm going to wipe you off out of existence. Nobody's going to remember you. Nothing. Okay? Because why? Well, because they're sinners. Okay? 17:1. Not that you can't be nice, but we want to be biblical. And sometimes biblical isn't the nice thing to be. Now, I'm not saying run around and tell everybody they're going to be exterminated. But that's what the Bible says, right? When he comes again, what's happening? 17:1. It says, the oracle concerning Damascus, we went through this a long time ago, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and it will become a fallen ruin. And that's what happened. This is very important for you Damascites to hear this. God's going to wreck you. Beware of that kind of idea. 19:1. It says, the oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So here again, we've got, again, God's going to do something. It's going to scare the bejeebus out of people, I guess is the best way to put it. 21:9. Now remember, this is 85 times through Isaiah. Wouldn't this be a really cool Bible study to go through? I want to see all the beholds of Isaiah. What's Isaiah trying to say as he makes these very blatant, loud proclamations, most of them just the Lord saying. 21:9 says, now behold, here comes a troop of riders, horsemen in pairs. And one answered and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. So this is, again, very much in your face. And when Isaiah says this in chapter 32, he's saying, this is important for you to get this proclamation. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. So there's a king coming, and he has under him a group of princes that are ruling justly. Has that happened? So we can say to ourselves, it's a very futuristic verse. We know it's going to happen because God proclaimed through Isaiah the prophet that this would happen, and a king would be reign in righteousness and princes in justice. Now, just think of this for a minute. Who do you trust in government? And I'm not trying to be nasty to any side of the aisles or whoever walks down the aisles in that place, but who have you, you know, I used to say this, and I've said it before, I don't know where I picked up this joke a long time ago. It's politics, made up of two words. Poly, a lot. And ticks are blood-sucking little insects. Just think about what politics are, okay? So, but when you say that, governments that are run have to be run by politicians of some sort. Understand what I'm saying? But when Christ comes again, he's going to reign as the greatest politician in the very biggest of all governments, and he's going to have people subservient to him that are also what? Ruling just and righteously. And I think it says in my Bible, we're going to rule and reign with him. So could that be a hint of who we are? Possibly. In there. So why is this news? I ask myself questions when I do Bible study. Why is this news so astonishing? Why is it so astonishing? Because think in your lifetimes, and I look around the room, there's various amount of lifetimes, which is great. How many rulers were good? Then ask yourself this, how many of them were righteous? You get the question? There's a double aspect, because we can say, oh, I thought so-and-so was a good president. Jimmy Carter was one of... No, not him. Let me think of somebody else. Sorry, slip of the tongue. But, I mean, you go through the list of people and you say, these were good people, moral people running government in various aspects. And there have been some decent folk, okay? But can we put a label on them as righteous? So I think it's astonishing news that Isaiah is proclaiming here. And this king is none other than the promised Messiah, who God later describes in both Psalm 2 and Matthew chapter 3 as my son. So when we talk about Isaiah prophesying about this righteous king who would be the son given to the people, would have a fourfold name. So when we talk about government and we talk about Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah chapter 9. Let's see what Isaiah's already said about this one that was reigning and what his government would be like. Bless you. No, I don't. I moved them. I was going to offer you a tissue, but I can't. I think they're in my office. He's covered. Covered. Don't even go. That shirt doesn't count. Sorry. Isaiah 9:6. Again, listen, Isaiah's already said there are certain things, and he's assuming you read his book, okay? And when we're talking about this king who's coming, what's the aspects of his government like? In verse 6, it says, for a child will be born to us, and I believe that's to Israel, and a son will be given to us, to the nation of Israel, and the government will rest on his shoulder. So what is he talking about? He's a king. He's going to have government resting on his shoulder. And now, listen, this is important. When we go through this, think in your mind of any government, worldwide, global, that has ever had these qualities in their leaders, okay? First of all, he says, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Anybody? Anybody got a name of any prime minister, president, dictator, whatever? Nothing comes to mind, right? How about Mighty God? Mighty, not close. Now, Pharaoh thought he was godly, you know, because Pharaoh is basically the god of Egypt, but that's not... by the way, just so you know, the emperor of Japan, the guy, whatever, he's the nut job in North Korea, they all think they're mighty gods, just so you know. They run their empires as deity. I don't know if you knew that. So that's why when our wonderful president called him a name, the little guy in North Korea, it didn't go over well. But I thought it was kind of funny. Sorry. So I don't want to be too political, even though we're talking about government, right? So this king that's coming would be my Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince, listen to this, Prince of Peace. He's going to bring a government that's going to be ruled and reigned by his arm of peace. Peace that will have to be ruled by a rod of iron, right? Because one thing, I don't know if many of you think about it, but when the millennial kingdom comes, there's going to be evil people still living here and breeding and making more evil people. Because when Satan's released for a time, they join forces with him. Revelation 20, I think, off the top of my head. So it's going to be an evil time period. Where do these people come from? From the millennial kingdom of procreating human beings with still a sin nature. Unchecked, I might add, on top of that. So one of the principles that we get out of this section, one of the great themes, I guess, let's go bigger than that. One of the great themes of Scripture is the coming rule of a righteous king who is the Lord of salvation. So when you go through Scripture, find these vignettes that are there of him coming to rule and reign in righteousness, and it's proclaimed throughout Scripture. You kind of get the picture? So we're dealing more finitely with it in Isaiah. So we're going to look at a few more verses in Isaiah that have to deal with that coming kingdom and the aspect, because here's the interesting thing. We're going through, you know, I always find when the Lord does things is fascinating, because we're going through Matthew. And I never realized when I was setting up to do Matthew that Matthew quotes a lot from Isaiah. I knew there was quotes there, but I just say, oh, whatever. I think Matthew probably had Isaiah open on his lap as he's doing it. That's kind of the feelings I get sometimes. And he's wondering how these people don't know about a kingdom Because he's reading, in my mind, he's reading Isaiah. Isaiah 1, let's go to the beginning. And again, now we're just picking out a different theme. We did the idea with behold, and now we're getting this idea of a kingdom aspect in Isaiah. And we already read Isaiah 9:6, so we're not going back to it. So you get that idea. Isaiah 1:26 and 27 says, "Then I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness and a faithful city." So that hasn't happened yet. And if for Israel to be that righteous and faithful city, we're looking at who's reigning and ruling in it, that idea. So all these build on it. Chapter 5, verse 16. Chapter 5, verse 16. And what we're looking at is his rule of righteousness. Many people don't see the aspect of righteousness in the Bible and who brings that righteousness. So in chapter 5, verse 16, it says, "But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment." Isn't that interesting? He's lifted up, he's glorified because he's judging. We don't usually take a negative like that and we say judgment. She's like, what? Then, but don't forget, we didn't finish the verse either, though. "And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." Where's that going to happen? In that coming kingdom. Let's go to 11, chapter 11. And all the beginning in chapter 11 talks about the coming one that, well, let's just read it. Well, I wanted to just focus on 4 and 5, but you can't do it without the first. So, verse 1 says, "Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from the roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." We could put in a name, right? Jesus. "And the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what I see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted on the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waste." So again, the idea is, what's he coming with? A righteous rule. We can even say this, a perfectly righteous rule, because he's ruling. 24:16. Isaiah 24:16. And again, I'm just giving you a hint of all the times these things appear. If you want to have some fun, get a concordance out. Look up behold, look up righteousness, look up these words, and you'll see how many times. And just stay within Isaiah, and you'll get a really neat picture of what's going on. 24:16. "From the ends of the earth we hear songs. Glory to the righteous." This is a song. "Glory to the righteous one." Not in our hymnals, I don't think. "Glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, woe to me. Alas for me. The treacherous deal treacherously and the treacherous deal very treacherously." In other words, in sight of this holy God, the glory that he brings, how are you? Do you see yourself? And how many times is Isaiah saying to himself, and he's, woe is me. I'm nothing. That kind of an idea. We'll just skip to I want to go to chapter 61, but we'll go back in a minute. So go to 61. I know it's past 32, and I said I'd stay before, but I just want you to see this. Yeah, that's the same guy. Hasn't changed. He shaved, though, this morning, so he's good. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. It says, "The Spirit of the God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And that's where Jesus closes the scroll and stop reading, but I want to read the rest. "And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." So there's the first advent and the second advent. We can see that idea there. Since we're here, just go down to verse 8. Same chapter. Verse 8 says, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offerings. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God, and he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. So just think about this. Even though we talk about righteousness in the venue of church, righteousness isn't seen anywhere out there. We can't... there was an argument that came over when the debates were coming out a couple of years ago when our now president was debating, I think, with the slew of some of these other candidates. And everybody says, well, he's so much better, he's this and this. I go, I'm not voting for a pastor. I'm not voting for someone spiritually to lead this country. I'm voting for a president. But think about it. When Jesus rules and reigns, we'll have that political perfect leader, and we'll have the spiritual leader too, all in one, because he is going to be righteous. He is always going to be righteous. And the idea behind it. So one more, and it's a vein of righteousness. Go to chapter 45. And there's a lot more. I'm just handpicking a few of these. 45:23. And as what I want you to see, if anything, out of tonight's study, is that Isaiah does a very good job at keeping continuity in what he's dealing with, and explains himself throughout his book and uses similar terms, so you can't say all of a sudden. There's a huge argument, I don't know if you know this, behind with the liberals. How many people wrote Isaiah? And we know what. You know the greatest evidence one person wrote Isaiah is? When the Lord quotes from Isaiah, he quotes from the front, the side, the middle, whatever. And he always says Isaiah. He doesn't say Deutero-Isaiah or pseudo-Isaiah or somebody else Isaiah. He just says, it's Isaiah. He didn't explain his terms. 45, where am I? 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. Well, that's a self-proclaiming statement, isn't it? Well, let's read 22, because I think 22 is interesting. It goes in with this. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Now, who can proclaim that? Only the one true God. Then let's go back to 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Sound familiar to anybody? Who quotes that? Anybody got an idea? I'll give you a guess. Four-letter word. Paul in Philippians, right? Philippians chapter 2. They say to verse 24, they say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. Interesting. And the Lord, and in the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will be glorified. Glory. In other words, they'll give him what he is just due, because he is now their king. And he is their God, and they are his people, kind of idea. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 32. So you got a kind of really good picture from verse 1 what this is all about. Okay? And if you put it in a nutshell, it would be really easy. There's a righteous king coming to rule in righteousness over people that he has made righteous, and it'll be a righteous rule forever over whatever's going on all over it, that he's going to be the one that will reflect that righteousness. Verse 2 says, and each will be like the refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in the dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Now here's the problem when you do grammar. Everybody does it differently. I have one of those things on my computer. Does anybody have Grammarly on their computer? No? Nobody? What? Oh, it's annoying, isn't it? No, it's annoying because I'm saying something that I know is right, and it always wants to add in a participle somewhere. I said, no, there's not. Don't do this to me. It corrects everything I say just about and comes up with these. Okay. Well, you're much more of an inspired writer than I am. You came from the better side of the family. But here's the deal. When you look at grammar, and I'm going to look around the room, and I know there's a couple. Someone has a King James. I know that. Okay, Dwight. Not sure it's right. I'm not sure it's going to have the same thing. Billy, Read verse 2, the very first couple of words. Okay, it says, and a man shall be. Anybody else have, and a man shall be? Or will be. You have a man? Who has a man? Okay, you have a man. Okay, how many of you have each? Okay, the rest of you should say this, because I know every other version is either man or each. Now, if you don't know this, man and each are different words. Okay? So a guy like me has to say, is it saying man? Which means it would reflect to what? What would it be speaking of in context? It would be talking about the king. Or is it each talking about the princes? Kind of get the picture? The problem is, grammar doesn't perfectly always work out. Because it says amen. No, it says amen. It says ish. In the Hebrew text, it says ish. So it says man, but it could be each. Get what I'm saying? So here's what's to determine. I determine in the context, what's it talking about this man or each does? Okay? You with me? Because verse 2 says this is what each will, and we could say it like this, each will be like a refuge from the wind, or a man shall be a refuge from the wind, and a shelter from the storm. I don't know if each being a shelter from the storm, I know a man. And I prefer, this is where I think the King James is better, I prefer man. Okay, because I think the context talks about the righteous king. I think Isaiah is trying to point out about a righteous king, even though he has princes with him, his subject is the righteous king. Am I right or wrong? Kind of, you got what I'm thinking? And when he's talking about him, he says he'll be a refuge from a hiding place from the wind. He'll be a shelter from the storm, like streams in the desert, like the shadow of a great rock in a parched and weary land. I don't see these terms going to princes. I go, this is my king. Kind of get what I'm saying? So I would prefer, if I was doing this, and there's not an argument because it could be either one, but I would prefer man. And if you looked it up in the lexicon, the Hebrew word, it would have both each and man. So it just depends on the context, and things are, languages aren't perfect. But I think context is pretty helpful. And these princes, though, who rule with him in justice, are not identified here. In other words, from the text, if we were to read through the text, he mentions the princes in verse 1, but I can't find their identification of who they are. I'd have to go outside the text and correlate to other verses where Christ is ruling and reigning, who's reigning with him, and how does he mete out his authority in his kingdom. Kind of get what I'm saying? So, nothing here in the text tells me that. But we do know that there will be, because other texts and roles and responsibilities God has always given out, and he's always used a mediator in some aspect, form, or fashion, that he's going to still have us to rule and reign with him. I can't nail that down and say, this is us, we are the princes. I can't do that. But there is going to be a chain of command, I guess is the best way to say that. But it's interesting, as Isaiah is putting out his message, what's happening to the nations around him? How many of them are seeking the refuge in the Lord, in the King? How many are seeking for that place of salvation, that place of calm and shelter from the storm? How many of them are seeking that out? Because remember, in the immediate view is Egypt, and what they're going to Egypt for help, and what's going on with Egypt. Prior to this, we've seen them hide their plans from the Lord. They've denied justice to innocents. They've sought these alliances with these pagan nations. And you got to say, this is not talking about anybody that's going on now. This is what's going on in the world, that they don't have this kind of ruler. They don't have this dealing. So then you bring in verse 3, it says, then the eyes of those... Now here's the interesting thing. Isaiah is a commentary on Isaiah. Have I said that tonight? I hate being repetitious. I love these verses, because these verses are so cool. It says, the eyes of those who see will not be blinded, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern truth, and the tongue of the stammerers, me, will hasten to speak clearly. Does that ring a bell in anybody's ears? Has Isaiah said anything like this? Okay, let's go check. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's go see. Now, here's what's happening. Isaiah has said something similar to this that both the Gospels have used. Matthew, no one uses it, and Acts has used it. So both Matthew and Acts have used this same verse from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. So we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. And he said, go tell this to the people. So God's sending Isaiah on a mission. We've already seen Isaiah said, woe is me, for I'm a man who's ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. People have issues. Okay? What's the issue the nation of Israel has? I give you one word. You only allow one word. What? Sin. I was going to go with sin or rebellion. You win. Okay? Israel has sin, and it's coming out of their lips, coming out of their mouths. So he says in verse 9, and he said to them, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So he's basically put a curse on them that Israel was now judicially blinded. Deaf. Couldn't understand. That means today when a Jewish person comes to the Lord, there's a blessing there, a miracle that God has allowed them to see that and respond to the message. But in chapter 32, did you recognize what happened? This is the opposite. That curse has somehow been lifted. Because they their eyes are not blinded, their ears hear, their mind is hasty to discern the truth. And if you recognize this, I believe this is the impact of the new covenant, where each will know the Lord. So you kind of get the flow of things here. So not only do you have the lifting of the Isaiah curse, I'm trying not to be overly thinking on this, and you also have the kicking in a new covenant, and they only meet in the millennial kingdom. Because the curse was, or what's put upon Israel is not being able to see, hear, and understand, was Matthew brought it up, and the end of Acts brought it up. So when does it get removed? Future kingdom. So you have a picture here in four verses really, of Isaiah 32, of a beautiful, wonderful kingdom. Four verses. And Israel should have got that, because this, again, we will be done. If you notice, we've kind of put our footprint through Isaiah tonight a little bit to see these different vignettes that are going on here. And it's wonderful to see this. Think of this right now. These verses show the results of the ministry of a righteous king and all the ruling princes as they minister to these people, and these people are gathered from the four corners. We know from other verses, four corners. And no one in this nation is spiritually blind. No one is spiritually unable to understand. Tongues are able to speak forth what? The word of God? Just for a second, since we're talking about this, go to verse chapter 3. Let's go. We got time. Chapter 3, verse 8. I want you to see what Isaiah has already said as a prelude to this. Kind of get this? Remember what I said? I began tonight saying we're going to look at Isaiah as a commentary on Isaiah. So ready for one of those goosebump moments? Chapter 3, verse 8 says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord. What? And then we see this picture in 32 that's diametrically different than this, right? Rest of verse 8, we'll go through 10. It says, to rebel against his glorious presence, the expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous, that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked! It will go badly with them. but works for me. Kind of get both groups involved. So how many groups are there on earth at that time? Same as now. Righteous and wicked. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 20, since we're close. Now, what we're dealing with is the senses. What are the senses doing with the Lord and understanding of the Lord? How are they reacting to it? So 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." What do we call them today? Politicians. We're back to that. I'm sorry. I don't know what else to do with that. Nice, all right, I'll vote for him anyway. It's not a big deal. Are you serious? Who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness. That means they're interchangeable. Who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who's wise in their own eyes. Woe. And clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. In other words, they got to drink to get that courage up kind of idea. Chapter 28. Last one. I just want you to see what's going on as far as what he has said about their speech and their tongues. And then all of a sudden, 32 is totally different. The language is different in chapter 32. So where I say 28 verse... we can start in verse 7. I don't know if you remember this. It was a few weeks back we did this. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. What? Your leaders are drunken slobs? They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter while rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single place, a clean place. Just a gross picture showing you how much things are out of control. Okay? To whom would he teach knowledge? To whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just taken from the breast? For he says, order on order, line on line, here a little, there a little. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering tongues and a foreign, stammering lips in a foreign tongue. So that's a prophecy deal they're dealing with. What will happen? Maybe at Pentecost, more than likely. I see. And he said to them, "Here is rest. Give rest to the weary. Here is repose." But they would not listen. Problem with what? Their ears. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, line on line, here a little, 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 there. Basically, doesn't matter. That's what it comes down to. They may go and stumble backward, broken, snared, and taken captive. So this is pretty sad. The state that Israel was in, and then in chapter 32, do you see it's different? Something definitely has changed in that venue. Quickly, let's go back to 32, 5 through 8. Talks about the coming kingdom where things do change because no longer, verse 5, no longer will the fool be called noble or the rogue be spoken of as generous. For a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines toward wickedness to practice ungodliness and to speak error against the Lord to keep the hungry person unsatisfied and to withhold drink from the thirsty. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil. He devises wicked schemes to destroy the afflicted with slander, even though the needy one speaks what is right. But the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. So again, just talking about what will come in this kingdom, I don't think we have to elaborate on this section a whole lot. In the millennial kingdom, there will be two types of people. There's two types of people now. That's kind of the idea. The only difference is we don't have the righteous structure of laws to rule and reign over things, so there will be a peace. When the king is here, he's got a righteousness and a justice that deals immediately with these situations, so there's not going to be absolute chaos, but you're still going to have wickedness running, so there will be a fool that opens his mouth and a noble person that acts foolishly, those things that happen. And again, I already brought it up previous to this. In Revelation 20, they'll side with Satan in his return and battle at the end of the millennial kingdom. All I can say is this. If you just notice the history of humanity, I'll do it real quickly, a little vignette of man's history. Adam and Eve were created, and what? What's the first thing they did? Fell. We can call it rebelled. I like that word. I want to hang on to it tonight. Nobody wants to get it. Sin and fell. There's equal rebellion. Okay, sorry. People of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. What were they in? Thank you. Somebody got it. They were in rebellion. They were in rebellion. Psalm 2 speaks that this rebellion, that this will be a rebellion in the last days. So man has rebelled against God for a couple of millennia now, you know. Why does God allow, and what people will inevitably say, why does God allow such rebellion even at the end of the age? Anybody have an answer? Because we haven't have an answer, what? For the reason that is within us, right? You know why God allows it? Because God is patient and long-suffering. And he has said it, I don't know how many times in the Bible, but at one day, he's done. But for right now, he still, and he waits for those to choose him of their own volition, with their whole hearts, because he wants people willingly in his kingdom and part of who he is. So verse 9, chapter 32, verse 9 through 14, talk about the warning of complacent women in Jerusalem. I don't think the Bible's against women. I believe the Bible esteems women highly. I do in my house. It's called survival. Somebody gets that. Outnumbered. Every time I went anywhere, I go, is there any... I even bought a boy dog and he turned out to be weird. I can't win. But what God is doing is he's looking at the... Listen, men are a little chaotic, and women are going to love this when I'm done, but men are a little chaotic. Women have a standard of order among themselves. And if you see what Isaiah is speaking of, is there was so much in complacency, nothing mattered. And if it doesn't matter to a woman, I've got to be careful how I say this, who tends to be a little bit more emotional than a guy who's just doing things statically and doing things because it's the norm. I do these things. What do? I get up in the morning. I brush my teeth. I go out the door. I go to work. And where women are a little bit more involved in different things. And in this case, remember, it's an agricultural society. They ran the show. Okay, kind of idea. They balance more things in the men. And what it says here is very interesting. Rise up, women who are at ease. Hear my voice. Give ear to my word, you complacent daughters. So he does have, listen, this is interesting. They're complacent, but he has an audience. Because he's asking them to what? Give ear. That means they'll listen. Within a year and a few days, you will be troubled, O complacent daughters, for the vintage is ended and the fruit gathering will not come. So basically, we're talking about a society of vineyards and what's going on. And what's happening, I believe, this takes place about 702 B.C. In 701 B.C., the Assyrians come in and start destroying and laying lay to Jerusalem and the immediate Judean area. Okay. By 586, the Babylonians have taken over and they destroy this area, so there's nothing left. And the southern kingdom goes into captivity, and we basically can see a vacant land. And what you're described here in the rest of these verses is a vacant land that's left because of what happens in that time of captivity and the time of their being forced out of the lands. Now remember, and I think I said this, I don't know how long ago, Israel didn't have a book in their hands to open. So they're not opening the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is speaking it. Okay? The reason I'm saying that is because what God gives them constantly is a concrete picture of what was going on. And God loves to call Israel different fruit names. He talks to them about their vineyards, their crops, their trees, their fig trees, their olive trees. I mean, you get all these pictures of Israel. And if somebody ever wanted to do a wonderful little booklet on basically the figures of trees according to Israel kind of thing, it'd be kind of an interesting study. But I'm going to do a few right now and give you some idea a little bit. Go to chapter 1, verse 8. We're going to do the same thing we did with the other things. And we're going to talk about the agricultural society of what's going on at that time. And when we're done, we'll have a fruit salad. Or some kind of salad. And we will probably not get to the last part of this chapter, but it just talks about future time of blessing in that kingdom. But we're just going to do a couple of verses here. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, "And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." So it talks about two things, the vineyard and the cucumber field. chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard and plundered the poor is in your houses. So again, vineyards, the picture there. Chapter 7, verse 23. And there's a couple different pictures here. Verse 23 says, and it will come about in that day, talking about the future, that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver, there will become briars and thorns. So Israel's become what? A valued vineyard. The father is the vine dresser, and now he's got nothing but briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills, which used to be cultivated with hoe, you will not be there for fear of the briars and thorns, but you will become a place for pasturing oxen and sheep to trample down. And that's the same picture you get there in Isaiah 32, that Israel's wade laced, and all that's going to be there is animals that are trampling through, trying to pick up a few tidbits to eat in the land, probably through people's old living rooms, maybe. Chapter 28. I'm skipping over a few, so. Get a couple of different pictures here. It says, woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. So it talks about a fading flower, which is the head of a fertile valley of those who have overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty hand, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast down to the earth with his hand the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim and has trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is in the head of the fertile land, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees. And as soon as he sees it in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of the people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger with strong drink. So we kind of already got through that a little bit. Let's go to the end a little bit. Isaiah 65. Verse 8. So I just want to show you by doing this that it's continuity throughout the book that Isaiah brings up these pictures. Again, these agricultural pictures. To most of us, it's like, what? Because we're not agricultural based. We don't understand the intensity of these pictures sometimes. 65 verse 8 says, thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, new wine in a cluster of grapes, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So he's looking at the cluster of grapes, and he's calling them. So there's a picture of the nation of Israel. And I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land for flocks. And the valley Achor, a resting place for the herds. And my people who seek me. Verse 11. But you who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and we'll talk about that when we get there, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny. So we'll have to deal with those two figures when we get to Isaiah 65. But here's what's interesting. As you go through this, as we kind of did it, these little vignettes of Isaiah using Isaiah as a commentary, it's interesting that God oversees the inspiration of his books, that this can reflect on all sides of Isaiah. So when he's bringing up something, he's probably brought it up before, and he's built on those themes. So when we get to chapter 32, if you see what I've tried to do tonight, is build on those themes and bring you back to where we were and say, see, Isaiah didn't do this in a vacuum. He purposely brought these to terms, and as he's doing it, he's saying, now, here's the kingdom. You've had all these issues. Now, here's the kingdom. We've had all these different various figures and pictures that you can get, but here's the kingdom, so you can get all these things. So I hope that kind of stimulates some thought into your thinking, because as we look at this, the women that was brought up, I want to really say this real quick, it was troubling to them, and they didn't know what to do. that this time that was going on now in Israel, as Isaiah is writing that, and he said to them very nicely, take off your clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. You should be mourning for this. And it's kind of interesting. Why would the women lead the mourning? Because of the emotional side. And there was, I don't know if you know this, but in Israel at that time, there's professional mourners. They actually paid women to wail and cry. And so you pay them because somebody may die. And you say, well, you don't care, he died. But we got to get somebody to whine at his, you know, and cry at his funeral. So just hire some people because nobody's going to cry. This guy, everybody's probably glad he's gone. So they had to hire people. But here's the thing, same thing. The nation is in the hands of death and nobody's mourning over it. So he's trying to get the women to say, you need to really set the pace on this thing. You're in a stage, you're dying, and you need to be revived a little bit. And you need to understand that God's got a plan for you as a nation. So I hope that kind of brings some stuff to light. Next week we'll go into chapter 33 and the sixth woe of Isaiah. So we're going to do 33 next week for those of you that are counting. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again. A blessing to study your word together, to see the wonderfulness of your word, the richness of your word. And Father, I believe we just barely skimmed the surface tonight of how deep Isaiah can get and how integral it is, part to understanding the New Testament, especially the book of Matthew and Acts. Father, that you have a wonderful servant in Isaiah whose heart was broken over what was going on with Israel, but saw a beautiful picture of what would occur in that nation as their king would come, and saw the glorious coming of you, your son, Jesus. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, I guess, is the best way.